In 1996, an author decided that he wanted to write a book based upon climbing Mount Everest. And so he worked out and he did the training that was necessary in order to be able to attempt this feat. His name is John Krakauer. Many of you recognize him. Maybe you've read the book or seen the movie that he wrote as a result of his trek up Mount Everest. It was called Into Thin Air. The hike that he went on, the ascent to Mount Everest, ended up in a disaster. That particular trip ended up with this rogue storm that came in, and there were two major hiking parties going up at this same time, and ended up with 8 people killed. And many others were stranded by this storm. 8 people dying trying to climb a mountain. Several climbers, according to sources, John Krakauer's report in his book, and others who were analyzing the whole situation, they said one of the reasons, in addition to the storm, that so many people died is that so many of those who were up there were not really prepared, that they hadn't prepared themselves physically and emotionally and again, with reporters and that type of thing involved instead of professional climbers. Also, analysis was that the guides, some of them cut some corners, didn't follow the rules, the safety rules, and it put their climbers in jeopardy. In the movie version, have you seen Into Thin Air, the movie? Good one to check out, by the way. It's Into Thin Air. In the movie version, when some of these stranded rescuers were being, or stranded climbers were being rescued, it showed one rescuer coming up to try to find this party that was stranded and many dead. Came up and there was one frozen body sitting there upright, and he came upon that frozen body and began to brush the snow away, and suddenly the eyes opened and of course startled the rescuer because he thought he had come upon one of the corpses. That frozen body whose eyes opened was John Krakauer, the author of the book. The victim, John Krakauer in this case, was presumed dead. The victim was left for dead in a sense, and he ended up suffering severe frostbite, and I think he's got some limbs missing or some extremities missing even now as a result of that hike up Mount Everest. I was reading a AP News story of an event, a continuous event taking place over in Somalia. And if you remember in August, there were thousands of people that were trying to flee both military problems and drought. And here's a AP News story. And the title of this from August of 2011, 300 Somali children left for dead in a drought. And portions of the story, it says from Dadaab, Kenya, trying to escape starvation in East Africa's unforgiving drought, hundreds of small children have been left for dead on the long, dusty journey to the world's largest refugee camp. And you picture there are thousands of people that are homeless, that are starving, trying to go from one place to a refugee camp where goods are being flown in for them so they can survive. And in the process, as this one article goes on to say, Andrew Wander, a spokesman for Save the Children, said his agency provides care to more than 300 unaccompanied children who were found on roadsides after their parents died or abandoned them. It says more children have died in Dadaab in the first 4 months of 2011 than all of last year. These children who and their parents had died or some had just figured it was they couldn't haul them anymore, or it was useless, walked off and left them, presumed dead, left for dead. But yet a group of people came along, rescued, cared for, and provided for these children, and they're still alive after being left for dead. These are just a couple of examples of some dire situations that you could go on through stories through man's history of people who suffered in these situations and were left for dead. Some were left for dead and did die. Others ended up dead if they weren't. The title for the sermon today is Left for Dead. The Bible talks a lot about people in situations where people were presumed dead or had died and ended up made alive, resurrected. People who went through a situation in their lives and lived to tell the story, as John Krakauer did in his ascent to Mount Everest. Mark Twain, when it was reported that he had been sick and had died, made the famous quote, and the actual quote is, he says, "The report of my death was an exaggeration." So in the minds of many, he was dead, and he wasn't, obviously. Yes?
I actually read that that was a common ploy, and it's being resurrected today, where businesses will list other businesses as closed. And it was essentially a play among political people that were involved politically that were running for political office to report their political opponent is dead.
So they would not vote for them.
Yeah. Don't vote for this guy. He's dead.
Left for dead. Okay? It can happen in a lot of different ways. I have a couple of questions. Is it possible that you could be spiritually dying? And maybe in some people's minds, left for dead. Are there people that you have left for dead? That you look at their situation and spiritually you don't feel they have a pulse? That maybe it's too late for them, but yet may, in God's eyes, still be alive. Still ticking. Still going. If you find yourself slipping away from God, is there hope of a spiritual revival? Many of us have children who maybe are not following what we want them to follow, and do we leave them for dead? Do we make that judgment? Let's look at some examples of people in the Bible who were left for dead. Joseph is a prime example of that. And I'm not going to review the entire story of Joseph, but you know that as a result of the dreams, his brothers got angry at him and threw him in the pit, and ended up, instead of leaving him there, selling him to the Egyptians, the Midianites, and went off to Egypt. And of course, they didn't want to fess up to their dad, so they took his robe and they put blood on it. They took it to their father. If you turn to Genesis chapter 37, Genesis 37. Now, thankfully, I printed these notes out in 13 font, which is a whole lot bigger than whatever this is. But I can read it. Where's my riser? Okay, that's all right. I got a 13 font, and I can. This one good eye for reading is starting to dim a little bit. And this eye is still pretty good for seeing you, so you can't get away with things just because I don't have my glasses. Okay. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 33, the New Living Translation, when the brothers had brought this bloodied coat to the father. The father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "this is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." In verse 34, "And Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap, and he mourned deeply for his son for a long time. And his family all tried to comfort him, but refused to be comforted. I'll go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, "and then he would weep. His son was left for dead. In his mind, he was gone. There was no hope of seeing him again. And he was very sorrowful. Figured he'd been eaten by a lion. Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46, and we know the story goes on, where Joseph, of course, wasn't dead and was in Egypt. And God worked about all of these circumstances specifically so that he could rescue his family from a famine and a drought. And so when Joseph finally is able to see his father, and his father has been told that Joseph is alive, Genesis 46:29, Joseph prepared his chariot, traveled to Goshen to meet his father Jacob. And when Joseph arrived, he embraced his father and wept, holding him for a long time. And finally, Jacob said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die, since I've seen your face and know that you are alive," having been left for dead so many years earlier. And you can imagine the joy at knowing his son is alive. And it goes on in chapter 48, verse 11, to reiterate again when he's giving the blessing to Joseph and his sons. In Genesis 48, verse 11, it says, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me my grandkids.'" And so it turned out to be a very good ending to a very tragic story to begin with. In the New Testament, turn to Acts chapter 9. In the New Testament, and we could go on with actually many, many stories in both Old and New Testaments about people left for dead, either having been thought dead or dead. Here's a situation of one of the members in the congregation who actually did die. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. I don't know, why would you name your kid Dorcas? I mean, you got to be kind of a little bit of a mean parent. But anyway, so she called herself Tabitha. Anyway, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, just a fine member of the congregation. And it happened those days she became sick and died, and when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. In verse 39, Acts 9, "And Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, he brought them to the upper room." They brought him to an upper room, "and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." And you know, the setting is when you lose somebody you love, there's a great deal of sorrow associated with that. And this person was here with us as they're telling the story here, and now she's gone. There's sorrow in the absence of this person and this person dying. And this is, again, the same emotion that Israel had with Joseph. And verse 40, "Well, Peter put them all out of the room, and he knelt down and prayed, and turning the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes." It kind of puts me in mind again of John Krakauer there when the rescuer came up and brushed the snow off and he opened his eyes. If you can imagine that, I mean, here's a person that was dead, and all of a sudden, she comes to life. Amazing. It'd be amazing to see, wouldn't it? "And when she saw Peter, she sat up." I don't know. And I'm sure Peter prayed in faith, but my guess is he was probably startled, too, at the result. You know, here's his dead body. And they'd prepared her and everything, and all of a sudden, she's alive. And verse 41, "And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when she called the saints and widows," he called the saints and widows, "he presented her alive, became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. She was dead, but made alive." And again, if we think of the emotions involved when we think somebody's dead and then we find they're alive. I remember like it was that long ago, but just reiterating, when my dad died, you know, in August, there were times when you think he'd breathe that last breath. And if you've observed somebody in that situation and this breath goes and you think, okay, that's it. And then they draw the breath in again. And it's that awful period of time with the breathing out and the breathing in, and you think, I've lost them. Well, and with my dad, he ended up even coming back and having a good 3 days of discussion and laughter, and it was like, wow, that's really cool. I had a few extra days there. Imagine the emotions. One of the prime examples in the Bible of being left for dead and then it turning out well is the story of the prodigal son. And that leads closer into what we're getting at today, is not just a physical death and not just physical sorrow over physical life being gone, but our spiritual state and where we are when we think we may be dead or dying spiritually, or someone may be dead or dying, and there's the eyes opening. Luke chapter 15, again, I think you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son who had this money, came into this money, and took off and just left and wasted everything. And Luke chapter 15, verse 13, said the younger son got together all he had and set off to a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Spiritually, he was dead because he'd abandoned his family. He had abandoned any godly principles, and he was off doing his thing. And maybe from a perspective, and maybe it's happened to some of you, who you've done something your parents disliked and they disowned you. I mean, it often happens when somebody comes into the church. You left the Catholic Church for that? You are no longer, it is interesting, in either France or Portugal, there are about three people in France and Portugal, I can't remember exactly which is which, but who literally their parents disowned them because they became a part of God's church and abandoned the Catholic faith. And what are you doing to us? This is you're the first person to ever leave the Catholic faith. And you're no longer my son. You're no longer my daughter. And to me, you're dead. Okay, and that happens. And some people, when their children go off in a situation like this and live a profligate life and get into drugs and jail and all that type of thing, a proud parent will say, I disown you. I no longer want to see you ever again. They're really awful things. Some of you may have experienced something similar. But whether it was he felt he was literally dead or spiritually dead or figuratively dead, the father described his situation this way. When it goes on in verse 17, and when he came to his senses, he ended up wanting to come back and come under his father's grace. In verse 21, and the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my fellow mankind. And I was dead. And he put it in his, from his perspective, he was spiritually dead. And notice the father's reaction and what he said about it in verse 24. He says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. Whichever way you want to put it, spiritually, emotionally, or physically, he considered his son dead. And now his son was left for dead but is alive. And before God, he's okay. Before his physical father, he's okay. His brother was having a little bit of a difficult time with it. And he said, I think he's still dead. I don't want to accept him. I don't trust him after all he's done. And he wanted him left dead. So he said, "For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." And they began to be merry. And just like with Joseph, his father found him again. "You were dead, but you're alive. Here you are. You're with us. You're part of our family. I accept you back and am thankful." Presumed dead, but alive. Spiritually dead, but became alive. Great story. Very typical of what we go through. There's a story of Lazarus. One of the most of these very famous scriptures that even a person with rudimentary Bible knowledge knows something about. So here's the story of Lazarus. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And there's a good deal of symbolism involved in Lazarus' literal situation here of being sick and dead, and some spiritual lessons to learn from Lazarus, who was left for dead. John chapter 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Therefore his sisters sent him to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'His sickness is not unto death.'" Now, we know the story that, well, he did die. What do you mean, his sickness is not unto death? And I think we can, using this analogy we're talking about today, as we can look at people in certain situations, in a spiritual sense, who seem to be dead or dying. And yes, it can lead to eternal spiritual death, if not remedied, without God's intervention and without a person's change. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to leave them for dead, because, like the prodigal son, people can repent and come back. And he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And just like physical sickness, spiritual sickness can be the same. Not unto death. Keep your place there in John chapter 11 and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 16. When we sin, we're spiritually sick because we're not following God's spiritual health laws. And so we've got to keep his laws and got to keep his way and his commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death," so we can get off track. We can be going downhill spiritually, because this is obviously a sin, and sin is sin. It says, "And he will ask, and he will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death." He's going to give eternal life, even though people spiritually can be waning. The life may be going out of them. They may be in a spiritual coma. And verse 17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin." And it's not excusing sin. It's not saying, yeah, it's all right to go ahead and do what you want and keep going where you are and God's going to do it all for you. But it says there, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. It also said that there is a sin that does lead to death. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Now, God often describes in the Bible death as sleep. And there is a spiritual condition of sleep that is where you could be left for dead. You're sleeping. You're not spiritually developing as we're intended to. Matthew 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And so there was a kind of a spiritual dying process going on. And you know, this analogy is that 5 of them woke up and 5 of them did not. But there is a resurrection from the dead, if you will, even in this sense. Back to John chapter 11, verse 11 now. John chapter 11, verse 11. So Christ talks about within the church there is an attitude or a spiritual state of sleep that we must be aware of. But to realize that God's not going to just leave us for dead. Verse 11 says, these things he said, and after he said them, after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. He was in a state of sleep. It says, but I go that I may wake him up. However, verse 13, he spoke of his death. And they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And he says, well, he's just resting comfortably, kind of in a coma, is the way they took it. But he said, well, he's asleep. The thing is, I'm going to wake him up from that sleep. I'm going to wake him up from that death, just like he does with all of those who are his faithful, that he will wake us out of that sleep, it says in the scripture. It's what the resurrection is like. So verse 17, when Jesus came, he found he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And as it says later on, his body stinks. He's been there for several days. Now Bethany is near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. So here again was a great sorrow over a death. It's natural. Verse 20, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Mary was sitting in the house, and Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. No, I think we can look sometimes as we look at the church and the calling that God has given to the first fruits. And we look, and if you've been around for any length of time, you've seen people come, get baptized, follow this way of life, and then fade away. And if God had been with them, they wouldn't have faded away. Are they gone for good? Are they dead? Should we leave them for dead? Or are they in this state of spiritual sleep that can be repented of, as some sin can be? And again, it's a dangerous place to be in because you may not be able to be spiritually revived. But let's continue. Says verse 22, and Martha said, well, if you had been with my brother, he would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. I think, you know, when you talk, and we don't want to put it in these terms, but many of the people whom we've seen to fade away and are at least in a deep spiritual sleep, when the tribulation comes, the Bible indicates that a lot of people will be awakened from that spiritual sleep with the things that are going to come on this earth. We don't want to see anybody go through it. We don't want to go through it. But there's an indication that there'll be a spiritual awakening just before the return of Christ that will affect many, many people. In verse 32, and then Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell at his feet and said to him, Lord, she said the same thing her sister did. If you had been here, he would not have died. Well, he wasn't there, and he did die, but when Christ came, he then resurrected him because he could. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? if you have friends or relatives or maybe people who have been a part of the church and just look at the history of the church for a period of time, I mean, you go back, and if you were around in the mid-1980s, well, the Feast of Tabernacles would consist of thousands, tens of thousands of people gathering together to worship God. Think about the millennium, and now you look and you see, well, scattered group here and a scattered group there, and then a scattered group is scattering, and there's another group, and just but small. And you look at it and say, well, how could this person who opened the eyes of the blind not keep these people from dying spiritually? Are they dead? That's not a determination that you or I can make. Now, we can observe a prodigal son going prodigal. We should be able to recognize a prodigal son if they're prodigal and they are living their lives for themselves. They're not focusing on God. They're not putting Him at the center of their lives. And we could recognize that and should, but their final judgment is something that God will determine whether they are capable of being resurrected or no. While there's sorrow in death, there's also sorrow over a prodigal son. There's sorrow over a failing marriage. And some marriages are dying. There's sorrow over lost relationships. And many of you have had relationships that seem dead or dying. There's sorrow over one who has forsaken the faith. We can become or be spiritually dead. That is indeed a possibility. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It spoke of Dorcas, who really was faithful till the very end, it's obvious, and who served and gave herself, and of course she was resurrected. But here you find a widow who is totally faithful. In Ephesians 5, he's talking about widows who are maybe not so faithful. Ephesians 5:14, therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. Oh, wait a minute, wrong one. 1 Timothy 5:6. I get off. Okay. 1 Timothy 5:6. New Living Translation says, but the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead, even while she lives. And so there is a spiritual death. There's a getting involved and not putting God first. And you're involved, you don't have time for God. You don't have time for prayer and study and service and all those things that God requires of us. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. We can become spiritually dead or be in a spiritual coma, as might be a better way to put it in many cases. Revelation 3 and verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Kind of left for dead. It can happen. There was a whole church that for the most part was left for dead. And many of them would probably die a death that was eternal. But many others would be resurrected spiritually and physically. Verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Asleep. Ready to die. But don't just leave them for dead. He says, I have not found your works perfect before God. And so we can be ready to die. James talks about faith without works is dead. You know, and if we don't have the works to back up the faith that God has allowed us to have and to know and to believe, then we're dead spiritually. Faith without works is dead. Now we, or others, if we're dead or dying, don't have to remain dead. We don't have to continue dying if that's the state that we may find ourselves in. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll just quote this one, but Ephesians 5 and verse 14, I said it wrong anyway. I'm going to have to make it 14 font here. Ephesians 5:14. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We can have our eyes pop open, like John Krakauer's in the movie, like Tabitha's. If we're in that state of sleep like the ten virgins were, it says we can't have our eyes open and ready for the return of Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Romans 6 and verse 12. You know, as he told the people at Sardis, he said, there's several that are kind of on that dead edge there. But he says, you keep faithful. You don't have to stay that way. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says, don't let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Remember, we just read in 1 Timothy 5, you know, the one who lives only for pleasure is dead whilst he's still alive, or he is still alive. Verse 13, do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have a new life. When you're baptized, you put that old man down, and you came up a new person. And he says, revive that new person. And at the 50th anniversary, in Phoenix, Mr. Ellis LaRavia gave the sermon there, and one of the lines he used in there, he says, that old man is a good swimmer. That old man we put down at death and drown in that watery grave is a good swimmer. We got to keep him held under. Okay, keep that one dead and keep that new life. He says, so use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. David said in one place when he was going through his trials and his tests and would find himself on the verge of spiritual death, I mean, just within a breath of spiritual death with the things that he did and committed and the things he sinned against God over. But he said in Psalm 31:22, he said, I said in my haste, I am cut off before your eyes. You know, don't leave yourself for dead. Don't leave somebody else for dead. Don't say it in your haste. He says, nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Like the prodigal son who was left for dead, about to breathe his last spiritually, and he came back. And he said, I know I don't even expect you to accept me. I said, in my haste, I'm cut off. And the Father welcomed him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We read two instances among many in the scripture of some literal resurrections from the dead. But we have had a resurrection from the dead at our baptism. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. God can make us alive. God can revive us from a spiritual coma. We have our part to play, of course. Verse 2, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all at once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Like he said, the one who lives in pleasure is dead while they're still alive. And we can revert back to that state if we're not careful. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you've been saved. The Son who came back to the Father did not earn his position in the family. It was by grace the Father accepted him back, but he needed to come back. He didn't stay there wallowing in the pigsty and expect his Father to come to him and clean him up and patch him up and continue giving him money in the state that he was in. The prodigal son had to come and repent and had to bring himself before the Father, and the Father gave him mercy and grace to allow him into the family. As it says here, that God does with us. And verse 6, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And he's going to show that grace and he's going to show that mercy to most of the world. Most of the dead and dying world will receive that mercy and grace. If we are spiritually dying, or if someone is spiritually dying, how can we or others be restored? Let's look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, and he gives us some answers here to a dying person, a dying church. And again, Revelation 3, verse 1 says, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And he says, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He says, you got to be watchful. Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all the things that are going to come on the earth. We've got to be alert. We've got to see what time we're in. And let that slap us in the face and wake us up. Verse 3. He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So he says you got to remember, you got to hold fast, and you've got to repent. And it's a process that we all have to continue to be in and watching. And doing. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you don't know what hour I will come upon you. He says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We don't have to be dead because somebody else is. God will deal with each one of us individually, and God will accept our remembering, our holding fast, and our repenting. And verse 5, and says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And yes, he can overcome. The father of the prodigal son says, you were dead, but now you're alive, because you returned, you overcame. You quit wallowing with the pigs, and you began associating with God. And it says, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. You know, somebody dies, they scratch their name off. Right? And in the facility that my mother-in-law is in, every state has a different rules regarding hospice care. But apparently, she has to be like dying pretty quickly, or else they have to move her to another facility. And Berlin's not dying fast enough, so they probably have to move her somewhere else for a while. It's really a sad, sad deal. She's not dying fast enough, but she's dying nonetheless. And but they want to, and I don't want me to put this in a bad way, because hospice people are wonderful. They do a really great work. But in a sense, the rules of the hospital are that, or the hospice center, that she's either got to die, she's got to die quickly so we can blot her name off the register, okay? And they get, not that they're anxious to. I don't want to say any bad words about people that do that for a living, but it's just, you know, God is not looking to just blot our name out of the book of life. He's not looking for us to die. He's not looking for us to give up. He's looking for us to remember, to hold fast, to repent, to overcome. Because he wants our name there in that book of life. He said, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is a wake-up call that we can have if we respond to the wake-up call. Psalm 143, and the song that you all sang for special music, put me in mind of this principle in Psalm chapter 143. And I say it was a really good introduction to what is leaning towards a conclusion here. Psalm 143 in verse 1, he said, Lord, hear my prayer. In your righteousness, listen to my plea. Answer me in your faithfulness. Psalm 143 verse 2, he says, don't put me, your servant, on trial. No one is innocent in your sight. I mean, if you're just going to hold me to what I deserve, I don't want to go through that trial. Like I've said many times, I never ask God to give me what I deserve, based on this principle. Because I don't want you to try and weigh me and say, okay, here's all Randy's good spots, and here's all Randy's bad spots, and I'm going to judge him based upon his good and bad. Because I come out on the losing side. And so don't put me on trial that way, okay? It says, verse 3, my enemy has hunted me down and completely defeated me. That enemy, Satan, is a harsher hunter than apparently even. Anyway. My enemy has hunted me down. You know, Satan's going to try to hunt you down and take you down. Put you out for the kill. He's put me in a dark prison, and I'm like those who died long ago. You know, we end up straying to whatever degree in whatever way, and we're like those who are dead. Verse 4. So I'm ready to give up. I'm deep in despair. Sometimes we get to that position. Because Satan is going to work on that mind and say, what's the use? You're dead already. You can't be resurrected. There's no hope for you. That's what Satan's going to put in your mind. So I'm ready to give up. I'm deep in despair. Now, verse 5. Remember what we read in Revelation chapter 3. He says one way out of the death spiritually is to remember. Well, that's what he says here in verse 5. Remember the days gone by. Think about all you have done. I think about all you have done. You know, think back to your conversion. Think back to your open mind. Think back to the blessings that God has given. You got to remember those things. The Bible talks so much about remembering that calling. Remembering the benefits. Remembering the blessings. Remembering who God is and what his plan is. He said, I bring to mind all your deeds. Putting God in your mind instead of Satan's way of the world. The one who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives. Or he or whatever. It's not that we can't enjoy ourselves. We do. I love to enjoy myself as much as the next one. But what are we putting first in the process? Remember all that God is doing. And verse 6, I lift up my hands to you in prayer. So that contact with God. Like dry ground, my soul is thirsty for you. Verse 7, answer me now, Lord. I've lost all hope. Don't hide yourself from me, or I will be among those who go down into the world of the dead. I am spiritually dead without you, God. I'm not spiritually alive because I'm so good, because I'm so talented, because I'm so righteous. Verse 8, remind me each morning of your constant love, for I put my trust in you. My prayers go up to you. Show me the way that I should go. You know, when all that stuff goes on, you bend your knee in prayer, right? Verse 9, I go to you for protection. Lord, rescue me from my enemies. Verse 10, you are my God. Teach me to do your will. Be good to me. Guide me on a safe path. Verse 11, rescue me, Lord, as you have promised in your goodness. Save me from my troubles. Don't leave me for dead, because you love me. There is hope for us. There's hope for others. Have we strayed? You know, through the time, many in the church have strayed and then come back, which is just, it is like a resurrection. It's like a prodigal son going and coming back, and God loves that, as we do. Dead but alive again. Again, is a marriage about to die? You can use biblical principles to revive that dying marriage. I remember my mom saying, and it was, I don't know the context, or was almost offhanded, but she mentioned somewhere at some time, she says, when we came into the church, she's saying, and she and my dad in 1960, she says, we were close to a possible divorce. And says, and then God opened her mind to the truth and the Word of God, and you begin applying biblical principles, and applying those biblical principles turned it around. You can revive situations such as that. It can be done. Do you have friends or relationships that have died, if you will? I had a friend that I grew up with, and we spent many hours doing many things, and many of which we shouldn't have, but many other good things we should, and we're close friends for years and years. And there was a period of time where he quit speaking to me. And I don't know, I still don't know to this day why, what the reason was, you know. And I would contact people who he was in contact with, and I says, have him give me a call. Can you give me his address so I can contact him? And I had no idea where he was. Well, he doesn't want me to give that information out. So for about 14 or 15 years, I had lost a friend, a relationship that was dead. And I didn't know if I'd ever be able to speak with him again. Well, one day, been about a year ago now, he called me up. And it's as though we hadn't been apart for 14 years. And the relationship picked up just like it was the day that it got cut off. And, you know, we've been in contact. The last contact I had with him was last night. And he was there at the time my dad died even. And so there was a friendship that had died, a relationship that had died or had been left for dead, but that can be revived. There are a lot of things that appear as though it's a death situation, but can be revived. There is hope. Again, people have children who have departed, and worry about it and wonder about it, and you can't help but wonder, you can't help but worry, and like the prodigal son's father wondered where he was, like Israel wondered where his son was and what happened to him. But it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. It doesn't say at what time. There's some interpret this as being he'll never depart from it, but it says when he's old, he won't. Don't give up the hope. Don't write them off as dead. That's between them and God. Sometimes we lose our touch with God, and God is simply waiting for us to respond. He's waiting for that prodigal son to come back or to wake up as the 10 virgins were asleep until the time came, and they did indeed wake up. It says in Samuel, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Pleases God to have you. As we wrap it up here, I want to extend this principle, and so many things, you see one principle and extends into the greater principle of God's plan of salvation. The principles that I was talking about apply to us, but they apply to all of mankind. Because we look and we see people who, because they're turned their back on God, really, as far as what they're actually doing, you know, when you're standing there worshiping a Christmas tree and putting Jesus' name on it, is not following God's law. And spiritually, it's an error. And people have rejected him, and living together or, you know, committing adultery or whatever is just accepted stuff. And people are spiritually dead or dying in so many ways. Ezekiel chapter 34... Ezekiel chapter 34, and this is speaking of the whole house of Israel, those who in the Old Testament who had rejected God, who had been cut off, who had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, or had been taken captive by the Babylonians, and had rejected God and bowed down to idols and all that type of thing. That's these people, who really were not ever spiritually alive. But Ezekiel 37, verse 11, and he said, and again, this is typical of all mankind, not just Israel. Son of man, these bones, the whole house of Israel, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, and we are cut off. You know, we don't have a contact with God. We rejected God. We've been spiritually dead, as well as physically dead, of course. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves, bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And this isn't just talking about a physical restoration of physical property. This is talking about a restoration of a relationship between them and God when he opens their minds to understand the truth. Verse 13, and then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. So there's going to be a recognition now that, oh yeah, I've done wrong. Like the prodigal son, that finally he said, oh yeah. Well, duh. I mean, you should have seen this. How much intelligence does it take to know that you're spending your father's inheritance and you're not giving honor to him and you're defiling yourself and your body? But he says, then you will know. Just like it came to that prodigal son. You'll know I'm the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it, declares the Lord. I have spoken it and done it. Again, it's through his power and his love and his mercy and his grace that he will bring people back physically from the dead and spiritually from the dead. We'll turn to a final chapter here in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and again, a world that to many has been left for dead, because religion in general today says, well, if you don't say the name of Jesus, well, you're lost. All the people out there who aren't Christians, even by their definition of Christian, are lost. They won't be a part of God's family, or they won't go to heaven, or whatever they say. They've left people for dead, even though, frankly, they're the ones that are spiritually dead in many cases. Jeremiah chapter 31, 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice was heard in Ramah of painful crying and deep sadness, Rachel crying for her children. And she refused to be comforted because her children are dead. Like the 300 children who were left on the side of the road in Somalia, left for dead. They're going to die anyway. What's the use? Mourning for children because we're dead, like Jacob mourning for Joseph because he thought he was dead and nothing could comfort him. Verse 16, but this is what the Lord says. Stop crying. Don't let your eyes fill with tears. You will be rewarded for your work, says the Lord. The people will return from their enemy land. Satan is the great enemy. He's the one who is the god of this world, who has taken the world captive, and they're following his way, and the people return from their enemy land. Verse 17, so there's hope for you in the future, says the Lord. Your children, that you say are dead, will return to their own land. Verse 18, I have heard Israel moaning, Lord, you punished me, and I've learned my lessons. I was like a calf that's been trained. And again, here's that prodigal son, right? Take me back so that I may come back. You truly are the Lord my God. Verse 19, Lord, after I have wandered away from you, I changed my heart and my life. Again, almost a quote from that prodigal son who came back to his father and said, I made a lot of mistakes. I sinned against God. I sinned against you. Now I'm back. After I wandered from you, I changed my heart and life. After I understood, I beat my breast with sorrow. And again, Israel, it says that, as read in Ezekiel 37, then you will know I am the Lord. He'll give them knowledge, he'll give them understanding, and they recognize that. It's like this. He said, after I understood, I beat my breast with sorrow. I was ashamed and disgraced because I suffered for the foolish things I did when I was young. Verse 20, you know that Israel is my dear son, the child I love. Yes, I often speak against Israel, but I still remember him. I love him very much, and I want to comfort him, says the Lord. He wants them back. He wants them part of his family, and he will have them a part of his family. Because, it goes on to say in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the days are coming, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. In verse 33, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God will not leave us for dead. He will not leave them for dead, for all who truly want to be a part of God's family and are following his direction, who want to be a part of his kingdom. Never give up. Never be left for dead. And never forget God's wonderful plan of salvation.